Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your blood, for your sacrifice, for giving your life on the cross for our sins, for our failures, for our evils, which we know are many, but your grace is greater. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of this, that we would be aware of how much you have paid on our behalf, that we would know your mercy and your grace and your holiness. And I pray now as we study these texts that you would enable us to understand them rightly and correctly, that your words and your words alone would be what I speak, that you would enable all of us to be sanctified and changed as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 16. As you all know, I've kind of hit a hard stop in this particular verse, which I am arguing is a summary verse in a great way on the nature of discipleship and what it entails, which is verse 16:24. And we've looked at a number of issues leading up into this verse and some of the theology that kind of expounds out of this verse, which is not just the nature of discipleship for Christ, shall we say, and that he has specific goals that he accomplishes. He does deny himself, right? We see that in verse 23. He does pick up a cross, right? His cross, and he will ultimately bring about salvation for many. But we looked not only at that, but the fact that he calls disciples to do the same. And there is no sense in which we as believers can make an argument that we are negated from this. If you are saved in Christ, if you have been redeemed by grace, you are called to discipleship. And that's the end of it. There is no, shall we say, freeloading believer that can enjoy salvation and grace and not be called to pick up a cross. And so this is difficult. It's hard for a number of reasons. One, because it involves denying yourself, right? That's not fun. To deny yourself is a requirement to put off the old man and the flesh that he entails and to realize that if you are truly saved, someone different lives in you now. Someone who was not that person previously is now you, effectively. And so there is this continuous sense of which John Owen describes of a choking of the flesh, right? You have to kill it actively over time. It also involves picking up a cross, which we looked at last week, which is something that I fear in some cases, especially in larger American evangelicalism, we become too comfortable saying, because this is this would be the equivalent of saying, be prepared to carry your own electric chair and plug it into the wall when you get there, and then sit in the chair, right? This should be a horrifying statement, especially if you know Roman crucifixion, which was miserable. And something that is also often overlooked about picking up a cross is the Romans did this regularly, where if you were a criminal and you had to be a very low-level criminal to be crucified, and the Roman centurions they add salt to the wounds by making you carry the cross to your execution point, right? You're forced and beaten into carrying the logs that are going to kill you in a couple hours. And so the understanding of if you pick up a cross, you will die when you put it down. It's a final journey. If you pick up a cross and you carry it to your execution spot, it will be the last burden you carry. It is final, right? There's no putting it back down and walking away again. Once you pick it up, you've committed. That's it. You will die on that cross. And so we can look at this passage and we can approach this with a very soldierly attitude and say, okay, everybody, just get it together and pick up your cross. And we can look at it that way, and most certainly it involves hardship. But hopefully we take joy from this, which is the most ironic paradox imaginable. When Christ himself says in Matthew 5, right, rejoice when they persecute you because of me. With great joy, said twice in Matthew 5 at the end of the Beatitudes. Right? It's in fact a good thing when they put crosses on you and kill you for the sake of the gospel. Imagine how counter-flesh that thinking is. But there's actual life to be had in carrying a cross. And that is precisely what Christ brings, is life. Not in the way we think of worldly life, but in carrying a cross, there's life. That's a massive opposite statement to everything the world would tell us. So we got to pick up a cross. It involves denying yourself, and it involves a realization that the joy and life and peace in Christ is greater, even while you're being beaten with a cross on your back, than anything else the world can give you. And so now I want to look at the final little admonition that is given to disciples, which is you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and perhaps one of the most generic statements, follow me. Okay? We can apply this very broadly in a number of cases, but I want to look at this in broad strokes because this is the most generic statement that Christ could make. Follow him in what? In everything. That's a lot. And it's easily the most powerful statement of discipleship verbatim. Right? In fact, all of sanctification, the entirety of our goal here, could really be summarized in following Christ. If you are being more Christ-like on a regular basis, that is sanctification. Right? That's the goal, that over time you are a smaller ambassador, an image, mirror representation of the larger source, right? Which is Christ. Everything about discipleship and sanctification can be summarized in follow Christ, follow him. But it's also very broad. It's very generic, right? Follow him in what? Follow him in the specifics of carrying the cross? Yes. Follow him in the larger scale in which he demonstrates godly living? Yes. All the above. This is easily the most simple statement and yet probably the hardest to accomplish of all of these. But we know when we come to carrying crosses, you may not be called to be a martyr. You might. Things might get worse. They're not looking great. But you might not have to be martyred. You absolutely will have to follow him in every respect, all the time, daily. So, companionship is kind of associated with this word, which is what I want to show you today in this Greek word right here. To follow. It's a very simple verb. There's no great confusion in terms of translation here. If you were to translate this very woodenly out of the Greek, it's actually a compound word, akalutheo, and it means to follow the road alongside somebody. It's kind of like travel, a travel companion. It's effectively what this word means, that you, remember, this is a day and age when there are few roads, and the roads that are good are the ones you want to be on, and so a lot of people would just travel together as they went down the road. It was safer if you go with companions. And so to follow, this is to travel alongside with, to be accompany the road with. This is someone that either you're following behind or you're next to, and you're going on the same path as they are. Okay? Pretty straightforward. No great difficulty of translation there. In ancient times, we know that this was especially the case with discipleship, right? Discipleship is not a new concept. Christ is applying it to himself, but discipleship is something the Pharisees have done for 400 years, where if you in ancient times wish to learn to be a scribe or a really good teacher of the law or a rabbi, you find somebody to disciple you and you become that person, right? There's no school of professors you go to for Pharisaism. There's one or two men that will take you on as a student, and you eat like them and sleep like them and work like them and think like them by the time you're done, right? You become that person over time in every possible respect. We know this is true especially because Paul understands this in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:1, it's a very small verse. It's in the middle of the Corinthian letter, which, as you know, is a very varied letter that deals with a number of different sins, but he specifically takes the time to stop and write one short phrase, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Right? Paul said, "Be like Paul." Seems arrogant at first, until you include, "as I am an imitator and a disciple of Christ." There's this projected requirement to imitate your teacher, to be like him, to, if someone were to look at you, they'd say, look at that mini Paul, right? Or miniature Christ, or Christ in training, if you will. And that's exactly what discipleship requires. Now, this is a very broad understanding of this verb, to follow Christ. And so I want to look at this in a number of ways. I'm going to paint first with very specific strokes, and then I'm going to paint with very broad strokes, because if we were to spend all of our time on how much and in what ways you should follow Christ, we would never, or I would never stop preaching, right? So I will attempt to summarize this in a few of the key points as possible, The doctrine being, it is our requirement to imitate and follow Christ in action, in speech, and in character. All our lives, if we claim to be true disciple, we should seek to imitate and follow Christ in action, speech, and character. All our lives, if we claim to be true disciples. Now, when we deal with this verse, the issue becomes, how specific is he being in this chapter? And this is debated amongst commentators. You can read some commentaries on this particular verse and the theology here, and there's some that say, this verse is limited to, when he says, follow me, he's just talking about carrying a cross behind him. He's literally saying, be prepared to be like me in that I will die on this cross and I will expect you to at least be prepared for the same. I will expect you to deny yourself, I'll expect you to pick up a cross, and I'll expect you to follow me as I deny myself in carrying the cross. That's absolutely theologically true, right? There's no doubt in my mind that that's absolutely the case in the context of this verse. However, then there's this other camp that argues for the fact when he says, follow me, he's not just talking about this verse because you can't carry his cross, logically, right? You cannot pick up his cross. You are not righteous enough to carry that cross. And we also know, and we looked at this last week, does this mean that if we were to take up his cross, meaning not Christ's cross, but anyone who wishes to come after him, that particular person's cross, does that mean that it will end the same way as Christ? Are you going to be martyred? We know, logically, no. Not every believer will be martyred for the sake of the kingdom. Not every single one. I know we live in a particular state of privilege where, for the most part, we enjoy a great deal of religious liberty, and we are not killed on the streets for our beliefs, but we are a bit of an exception across the globe for that degree. But does that mean that we're not carrying crosses? No, that's not what that means. So there's some that take this and apply this very generically. I say to follow him and to carry a cross is not meant to be martyrdom. It's meant to be just generally be like him across all of Scripture. And if I'm in effect going to argue for both. I know you know I normally do. I'm going to argue that, yes, this applies contextually, and this also has broader implications for how we live our daily lives. And the first way we see that is in his actions, because that is most certainly how my slide numbers are a little bit off, excuse me. That is most certainly what we're looking at here. Because in this context, we're looking at the fact that he is denying himself, taking up his cross, and following me, and he calls disciples to do so immediately after this Peter confrontation, right? Which you see in verses 21 through 23, where he addresses Peter and he does deny the self. I know the self, Christ does not have a sinful self, but he in effect denies the temptation that the self would place upon him. And the temptation would be, don't go and suffer and die. Right? In other words, this becomes very personal for Christ in verse 21 through 22, when a very good friend and disciple of him comes up and says, you don't really have to die. Stop that. Right? And he must die. All sinners are condemned immediately to hell right now if Christ does not die. And so he has to die. So he rebukes Peter. Get back. Right? He denies what we should say temptation, but to us it would be the interior temptation, the self, even if Christ does not have the interior temptation per se. So Christ denies himself, quote unquote, and he's prepared to pick up a cross, right? Which is the opposite of what Peter wants. So the first thing is the immediate context. To follow him means the self-denial that is prevalent in cross-bearing, that is following Christ. It is very contextual at the first glance because there is a sense in which, yes, you are called to deny yourself, to be prepared to die for his name, and go do exactly what he does, which is be prepared to go and die for his kingdom. Right? Walk down the road bearing the cross. He does it, and you follow in his footsteps. And most certainly we know, historically speaking, that these 12 men here, at least by far, the vast majority of them, will just do that. They will die. Right? They will be destroyed. They will be martyred. Some of them will be burned at the stake. Some of them will be crucified upside down. And they will literally carry the cross and follow him like he did. So how does that matter to us here now? We're not necessarily in danger of being crucified quite literally. Well, we also understand this very generically. And so here I'm going to start painting with broad strokes. There are other actions that Christ expects us to follow in. Right? In fact, the entirety of, we could argue, the New Testament is just that, right? Here are things that Christ did, now you do them. And so we can look at this very broadly in terms of action. And we can see, firstly, A, he is prepared to deny himself and take up his cross. That is the following. But also, to follow Christ means to do as he does in verse 22 and 23, and also as we've seen throughout the rest of this gospel, which is he resists temptation. Right? To follow Christ, here's an action. If you want to look at all the actions of Christ, and I'm trying to summarize a few of the broader ones here, because there are many of actions of Christ, and some of them you cannot do, but one of the ones that you can see he absolutely does, he does without reservation, and that you are most certainly called to follow him in is the resisting of temptation. And we see that right here with Peter, right? Number one, Peter tempts him to save himself and not suffer the wrath of God. And we know that that was a great struggle for Christ, as we're going to see in the Garden of Gethsemane when we get there, right? It certainly was not easy to do that, to accomplish that from his human perspective. To be like Christ is to resist temptation and resist it aggressively. And I use that word pointedly. To go out of your way to get rid of it, right? Calling your friend Satan, your disciple, which is, we know Peter's not literally Satan, but most certainly a forceful get back away from me, right? With aggression, go away. That's pretty serious. We know this from Matthew 4 as well, right? Matthew 4 is really the entire subsidy in which he resists temptation, and we see him resist all of, not only his flesh, but also the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, right? In many different instances. And he uses Scripture to do so. Paul understands this in Ephesians 6. Remember when we did Ephesians 6 and we looked at the armor of God, right? It is described there, but what is often overlooked in many cases is why you put that armor on, which is predicated in verse 10. So you get to verse 12, and it begins this whole section about the armor of God, and it's described in all these metaphorical pieces, right? The breastplate of righteousness and the boots of the word of salvation, etc. But starting in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Okay, how are you going to do that? How are you going to be the strong in the Lord? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then we have famously, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Note how many mentions of stand, firm, withstand this passage. There is a point where, yes, a believer is called through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit that is in them and the grace of God that Christ has given them to get up and say no and stand there and take it. And it hurts and it's difficult. And you're not going to be able to do it yourself. You're not going to be able to do it without the strength of the Lord and the strength in his might in verse 10. But you put on the armor of God to stand firm against very serious things. Right? The description is against cosmic powers in this present darkness. That's a lot bigger than you. Right? There are forces and there are powers that are at work in this world that are specifically designed to destroy your righteousness and your godliness, and they're much bigger than you. Right? We have to be prepared. In Christ, we follow Christ in his example of dealing with it directly. I remember reading, when we looked at this in Matthew 4, some of the commentators that make an effort, or in Hebrews as well, where he says Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And one of the logical arguments that is used against that statement often as well, that's easy for Christ because he's got a perfect heart. We don't have perfect hearts. It's harder for us. We're much more inclined to sin. That's the opposite effect. Imagine being tempted far beyond, let's assume for a minute there's a scale. And you are tempted 1% or 2% or 3%. Maybe you're really good and you can make it to 30% full power of temptation level before you fall. Imagine going past 100% temptation. Christ withstands more temptation because he can make it farther than you can before you inevitably fail. Right? Christ has dealt with more temptation than we will ever know. The Garden of Gethsemane, again, being case in point. Imagine how tempting it is to not suffer the wrath of God. That's pretty tempting. We will not even have a category in our brains for that kind of temptation that he endured. But he stands firm. He stands against, in this case, Peter, in effect being a tool, even if unwittingly, of Satan, and deals with it immediately. We must resist sin. The second thing we must do, or one of the greater and probably the larger generic stroke that we can say we are called to follow Christ in, is in his ministry. Right? The Gospels are nothing if not a culmination of his works and how. I know we're not miraculous. I know you can't go out and feed 5,000 people or raise people from the dead. That's not my argument. But Christ exemplifies actions in that he goes and ministers to those who are in need and undeserving. Christ ministers to all that we see in the book of Matthew in every case. Even if we're not gifted with the supernatural ability of Christ, we see examples where Christ does take care of people that in many cases don't deserve kindness and in many cases have no interest in him after being healed, right? Which we would call ingratitude. But he deals with them with compassion. One such occasion where we see this is John 13. This is famously where he washes his disciples' feet, right? This is menial. This is not supernatural. This is not a miracle of any type. This is not something that is outside of the realm of human possibility. Do the disciples deserve to have their feet washed by God? No. Absolutely not. Not even close. He does it to set an example and to make a point, right? And he says in John 13, 12, when I washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There, it gives you a specific, prescription of action right there. Right? Be prepared to serve like a servant under someone else. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Action verb. Do this. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You are blessed to wash others' feet. Again, see how counter flesh this whole thing is. Counter sin, counter self. It's the opposite of what we think in so many cases. Christ does this not because these are deserving disciples that should have their feet washed. And remember, again, I know we probably mentioned this before, but historically, washing feet was not fun. Especially, you know, there's no Nikes back then. You have sandals. You walk down dirty, nasty, dusty, arid desert roads. Your feet are not good. They stink and they're disgusting when they get in, right? There's no shoes, there's no socks in this day and age. There's sandals. So it's not good. It's something that definitely lower-level servants do. Okay, master of the house doesn't do this, or the major housekeepers don't do this. Low-level people do this. Another example, and this one also is very generic, that you see of Christ. Well, I thought I had it up there, but I guess I don't. Christ is a regular in prayer. This is another action. I'm looking for concrete actions that Christ takes on a regular basis that we could follow in. And you can't follow him in feeding 5,000 people supernaturally with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but you can pray like he prays, at least in as much as we know that it is a regular and necessary part of his life. Right? We see a number of examples, most prominently in Matthew 12, when he crosses the ocean and goes out to the disciples, and they're on the boat, and he walks out on the water. The reason he goes out to them so late at night is because he spent that evening in prayer. And it's very late when he gets to the boat. He spent several hours in prayer. Often what comes to my mind in that case is Martin Luther, who, I know you've heard this story before, but would spend hours and hours and hours praying. I know his prayers were prayers of repentance, most especially towards the beginning of his life, but one of his more famous statements towards the end of his life is, he says, I try to pray for at least an hour each morning, unless it's a very busy day. Then I take 2. All right, pray some more, if you're even busier. And he knew that. Prayer is the lifeblood of a believer. You will not survive long spiritually without regular, consistent prayer. And I'm not good at this. I'll be honest with you right now. This is something that I myself need to do better. But this is a direct action that we can take right now to follow Christ. But another category that we can understand for Christ, and probably the one we have the most data on, when I say data, I'm talking about just raw information about how he spoke, right? This is most certainly the larger part of the dialogue that's recorded across the Gospels. If you want to follow Christ, how did he speak? What words did he say? Again, we could be here forever, and I could preach for 40 hours and not be done. So I will try to summarize with very broad, generic strokes some of the words that he said, or at least summarize some of the major points and summaries of some of the larger dialogues that he has, one of which, of course, is the most obvious. He speaks to change and edify people, right? He genuinely speaks. The entire Sermon on the Mount is dedicated to changing hearts that are changed by the Holy Spirit, right? It is for your good that he speaks, right? He desires to teach you, not to oppress you, to benefit you, right? You are the one that prospers when you become more Christ-like, so Christ is very much a fountain of truth and solid teaching and an example, not just in action, but in word. Right? All of Matthew, really, the entire gospel has shown this, that he speaks and he teaches and he works with disciples, the 12 chosen ones, all the way down to large, massive crowds. He speaks to them words that are designed to bring to them the gospel and bring to them edification. Right? This is what Christ, he literally speaks and says, this is what God expects of you. This is what God wants of you. This is what, hopefully, you are blessed by. Blessed are you when X, Y, and Z. Right? That's a good thing. If we desire to be blessed, we should listen to the words of Christ. And so I will argue inversely, if we want to follow Christ in speech, we too should be, in effect, maybe smaller versions, but fountains of truth and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Everyone and everywhere you should go, there should be speech on our tongues about what he has done and how to be like him. Right? It's a tall order. It's certainly not possible without the direct work of the Holy Spirit and relying upon him to bring it about. What it's brought to my mind, and I forgot to put it up on the board here, but is at the end of Colossians. There's actually a section where, or it might be Ephesians. I'm reaching on this one. You can double check my math here later. But there's a section where Paul says, make sure that I not only have the opportunity to preach the gospel, but the words to say. He knows he doesn't have the words to say. I was reminded of this not too long ago, where I don't have the words to say. In many cases, when I try to preach the gospel, you preach the gospel to somebody and you feel like you bungled it all up. You didn't even say the right thing. You messed it up. You probably didn't even hear the gospel out of your mouth anyway. Luckily, it's not up to you whether that person gets saved or not. You're in luck. But also, it is right, and Paul earnestly says, pray for me that I speak the right words. Let us pray that we speak the right words. Because believe, even professional speakers don't have the right words half the time. I can promise you of that. So that's one case where we see a very broad case of following Christ, but another one, more prominent than you would like to think, is he speaks justice. And to those who don't want to hear it, in many cases. And again, I'm painting very broad strokes, and I'm trying to pull out actions of following Christ that we can exemplify, because I know you don't have divine revelation like Christ does. You're not called to be like him and follow him in that sense, but there are some things that are more so, shall we say, mundane that every human being can abide by, and one of them is speaking justice with boldness. And if you don't think Christ does this, read Matthew 23, the entire chapter. I'm just going to read a little section of it, but it is a scathing chapter of rebuke. I don't really know how I'm going to preach it when I get there. But it is rife with insults. I mean, very offensive insults to very powerful people that you would not want to offend. One of them, verse 23:13-15, is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, calls them hypocrites to their face, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Imagine being a Bible teacher in 30 AD and someone tells you that. Not popular. Not friendly. Certainly not nice, right? But necessary. Do not be afraid to speak the truth and confront evil directly. One such case, and to be fair, it is much softer in his dealing with the disciples, and we see this in Matthew 12, when Peter falls in the water, right? Peter's trying to walk out and meet Christ on the water, and he says, "Where is your faith? Or, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's not nice. But he had little faith, and he needed to be rebuked. Don't be afraid to speak bold truth. Christ most certainly confronted justice directly in many cases. He does it right here with Peter. We could make a good argument that it would have been nicer and more polite to just say nothing about what Peter said about crucifying and deal with it maybe privately later that evening and speak to him very gently and say, "Peter, please don't do that in front of all my disciples again." But he calls him out, Satan, right now. Right? It's pretty aggressive. Boldness in the Lord is a virtue that Paul ascribes in his epistles, and we know that Christ does as well. And this is words that we speak, that we can emulate Christ by doing so. Finally, this one's perhaps the more, shall we say, harder to pin down of the three, his character. Because we can know very concrete things about his character, right? Obviously, all the New Testament is written effectively to that end. But I want to deal with specifics of what we know, and I want to cover very broad points that I have time to cover. So when we deal with his character, this is the least known, at least in terms of direct description. Now, clearly we know that he exercised every fruit of the Spirit, like Paul was mentioning earlier, or he exercised every aspect of virtue we can think of. But are there things and places in the Gospels where we can say this is quite literally just who he was as a human being? And there are a few. The Gospels do paint us a story that Jesus was not a machine, right? He was not ethereal. He was not, as the Arians would say, some kind of spirit form that just descended and, you know, was in an inanimate body. He actually was a human being, and he had emotional reactions and actions. And one of them he tells you himself in Matthew 11:28. Gentleness and humility. This is his character that we must follow. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Okay, here we go. Direct call to follow him. Why? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." And you'll find rest in your souls. If you learn from someone who's gentle and lowly in heart, it's a good thing for you. You find rest there. When we are gentle and lowly in heart. And he says that quite literally. This is one of the only descriptions where Christ quite literally describes himself in his own character in his own words. Right? It says, "I am like this. This is who I am." And he gives you two definitions of his heart. One is gentleness. Now this Greek word here for gentleness is found about 20 to 25 times if you can count cognates over the Greek New Testament. It's a somewhat common word. It's not a very common word. But if you look up gentleness in a Strong's Concordance or something along those lines, you'll see it used in a number of ways. It means humble. It means mild. It's actually the word used in the third Beatitude. Blessed are the humble, right? The meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's the word gentle. Kind of has this idea of someone who's mild, someone who is not overly aggressive or destructive or seeking their own way, not someone who pushes you out of the way to get what they want, right? This is someone who's mild. They're gentle with other people. You see this in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 is a very simple statement where Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with humility and gentleness." There's your word gentleness right there. "With patience." Okay, here we go. We have an active descriptor of what it means to walk in humility and gentleness. With patience, okay, you got to have patience. "Bearing with one another in love, eager, desiring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Someone who is gentle is someone who patiently bears lovingly with others, right? Someone who is eager, they're glad, they're going out of their way to maintain unity and peace amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That's someone who's gentle. They genuinely desire peace. They don't go looking for fights, so to speak. Now, Christ most certainly does. Make no mistake, Christ does not cower from boldness on any level, but neither does he go out of his way to personally pursue conflict for its own benefit. His gentleness is demonstrated there. Also, we know humility, right, kind of works hand in hand with this gentleness. It's kind of a both and we see that both in Ephesians 4 and we see that in Matthew 11, right, that both are kind of used in tandem, meaning that to be gentle is to be humble to a degree. Right? If you are a humble individual, you are a meek and mild individual, you will be more gentle with the souls that you are around on a regular basis. But the one I wanted to highlight the most is his compassion. Because we are mistaken if we do not think that Christ has compassion for undeserving wretches and genuinely desires to bring them goodness out of just the kindness of his heart. And that is literally the understanding of Matthew 9. He genuinely seeks to help sheep, not because he has to, not because he benefits when he helps you and builds up his great glorious kingdom, even if he does, because he wants to genuinely be compassionate towards people that don't deserve it. And you see that in Matthew 9:35. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. Why? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord that the harvest of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This word for compassion, and I know you've probably heard me say this before, you find it in Matthew 9:35. The word for compassion in Greek is splagna. It's not a pretty sounding word. But it literally means your intestines, your stomach, okay? It's not here. In Western civilization, we think the heart is here. I mean, we know medically it's here. But when you talk about someone's heart, emotions, the seat of their will, the seat of who that person is, we're kind of thinking of here in the chest. Greeks believed it was right here in your gut. And the reason for that was because they would argue your strongest emotions are felt in your gut. And you will know this. If you remember the first time you, let's say, rode a roller coaster, or you asked somebody out on a date, or something that you could feel your gut twist, or you were terrified of something so much that your gut feels like it's twisted in knots, the Greeks would argue that's the deepest feeling you can feel, such a strong emotion that it tears up your insides. And that's what this word communicates. This is a deep-set emotional reaction from Christ when he sees these harassed and helpless people. He genuinely desires their well-being. He feels human compassion and kindness and mercy for them. And then tells the disciples, pray that there be some more harvesters to help me be compassionate to these people. Our God is a compassionate God. One commentator says his bowels, there's a good Puritan word for you, his bowels yearned to help them. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities, speaking of Matthew 9. As the merciful high priest, the good shepherd, and the faithful prophet, he was heartily and genuinely concerned for their souls and their comfort and their everlasting happiness hereafter. So, if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him, we have to be compassionate people. You have to be a people that desire to show kindness and mercy and realize that these people probably didn't deserve kindness or mercy. They were most certainly sinners. We most certainly were. Paul himself says, Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner. You were not repentant when Christ died for you, right? He's a compassionate God. This is a genuine heart desire to help. And this is involved in following Christ. So, I'm going to kind of close there with this kind of, hopefully, summarization of verse 24. Hopefully you can see all these are kind of linked together. If you would like to come after Christ in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, there are three things that disciples do. They deny themselves, They take up a cross and they follow. And all of them are kind of interlinked. Hopefully you've kind of seen that in the past few weeks. Right? To carry a cross is denying yourself. To deny yourself does mean, in some cases, carrying a cross. To follow Christ means doing both and. Right? All of the above. In what ways does he ask you to follow him? Does it mean just in carrying the cross or in generically how he lives on a regular basis? Yes. All the above. And this is something that is called upon us as disciples. We have to live as people who deny ourselves, who are willing to carry a cross even to death, to live in such a way that we live for the gospel and the kingdom of Christ, not how heavy the cross is, and to follow him. And this is a difficult mindset to maintain. This is most certainly impossible to maintain consistently. Right? If this lays upon us a weight of how difficult it is to be like Christ, hopefully that's a good thing, for one. But it should not leave us with helplessness. It should make us dependent. Right? It should make us feel helpless and dependent that we cannot deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him all the time, is like you should. So there's a sense in which this is a very high bar to set, but it is the bar that the Holy Spirit and its direct work in our hearts and lives makes possible in spite of our sinfulness, not in conjunction with our sinfulness. In fact, the greatest gift of the gospel, right, is it works in spite of you, even when you don't want to be saved. When you enjoy sin, when you like being your captain of your ship, he saved you anyway, right? That's the same mindset we have to carry into sanctification. In finishing, we have to strive to act like Christ in service of others and in constant prayer. We have to speak like Christ when it comes to boldness and the beneficial exhortation of others. We should strive to be like the heart of Christ, which is in showing gentleness, humility, and compassion. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we know we fall short of discipleship many times, that we are not consistent or regular in how we deny ourselves, how we bear our crosses and follow you. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to change that, that you would make us a helpless and dependent people that need the Holy Spirit and pray to you regularly to be better disciples. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.